to Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 27. And we will be reading through verse 18 of chapter 10. Hear now the word of God. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being saved. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," says the Lord. "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer offering for sin. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, may be blessed to our hearts, minds, and understandings. So, in looking at this text, I want to, by way of introduction, bring us up to speed. God has communicated himself to us most clearly and ultimately through his Son. Hopefully, I don't sound like I'm repeating myself for repetition's sake. But I need to continue to stress the theme of this letter, which is Jesus is better. It's necessary to repeat because the great and overriding temptation of our lives in this fallen world is to find fulfillment, pleasure, comfort, meaning and purpose, direction, etc., in something, anything other than God. God has communicated himself most intimately and physically in the second person of the Trinity. As he lived and walked among us on the earth, he was named Jesus of Nazareth. He was and continues to be really God. And he was and continues to also really be a man. He was God from all eternity, and he will continue to be a man for time everlasting. As God, by definition, he had no beginning, but he wasn't always a man. The first chapter of John says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then later in verse 14, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This dwelling among us is a fulfillment of Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12, wherein God, as a promise for obedience to his commands, says, I will set my tabernacle, and another word for that is my dwelling, among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. God has previously communicated himself to his people by way of angels, priests, and prophets like Moses and Aaron, signs and wonders like the miracles in the land of Egypt and in the desert wanderings. But finally, he has communicated himself by way of his son's appearing at the hinge point of history. Many times, in many ways, God spoke to the fathers in time past by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken by his son. So you have time past and the last days. Again, to emphasize, the last days does not mean the final few moments before the coming of Christ. It is from the appearance of Christ until his return. Those are the last days. You hear talk on the radio and on TV in Christendom. We're living in the last days, brother. Well, yeah, we are, and we have been since Jesus appeared. And we'll continue to do so until he returns. His coming is the hinge point of history. It's that to which all which came before and all which God has done since points. Why did God take on flesh, become a man? It was necessary so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's chapter 2, the end of verse 14 and verse 15 in Hebrews. And also in the end of verse 17 in that same chapter, he had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Our catechism says, what kind of faithful high priest must we seek? One who is God and man. And why must he be God? That by the power of his Godhead he may sustain the wrath of God against sin. Why must he be man? Because God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. Another one of the things God has communicated to us. Keep repeating, God has communicated himself to us. Many times, many ways, God spoke to the fathers. These last days, he has spoken to us. Another one of the things God has communicated to us is that it is his will that we rest periodically in the present age. In anticipation, with faith and hope, and that hope is expectant desire, not a wish. Not like, I really hope the Rams win today, and I do. But that's not what it's talking about. It's the hope that comes in the midst of a hopeless situation when you get word that it's going to end or that relief is coming. And that, you have not yet obtained it, but it gives you hope to go on and press through the current circumstances because you are assured that this is not your final destination. And so we rest periodically in the present age in anticipation with faith and hope of his ultimate promise of rest to come in the future. This is spoken of in chapter 4. And the idea that he previously communicated himself through angels and priests and prophets was the first few chapters. And now the assurance that the promise of rest will be fulfilled is in the Son. Jesus has promised to ease the burdens of and give rest to those who come to him in faith. Matthew 11, verses 28 and 30. Along with wonderful promises, come stern warnings. We're walking through the book of Hebrews thus far. Along with wonderful promises come stern warnings. We have to be on guard against the neglect of and the careless drifting away from that which God has spoken and communicated. And trusting in his promises. We have to warn one another against doubt and seeking in the creation that which can only be found in the Creator. Chapters 3 and 6 talk about these things. In chapter 7, up to where we are now, the surpassing worth of Jesus is demonstrated in contrast to the former system of worship, which it was only and ever meant to be a placeholder until the fullness of revelation was communicated in Christ. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 24. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So now, we find ourselves here in chapter 9, verse 27, and it reads, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of men. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Human beings live and they die. And to reference, the title of the sermon is Judgment, Justice, and Justification. Human beings live and they die. They die once, and they're judged on the basis of how they live. You get one shot, you don't get to keep coming back again and again until you get it right. You don't fade away into nothingness. You don't become part of the universe. None of these teachings are biblical. They are not in harmony with the teachings of Scripture. They're pagan notions. They are heretical. Scripture says clearly here, it is appointed for men to die once and then judgment. Judges make their determinations, their judgments, based on what? The law. God's judgment is based on his law, because his law reflects his character, who he is. Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 19 that the law of God is a perfect measurement or rule of righteousness. The 62nd question of our catechism states, "The righteousness which can stand before the judgment seat of God must be perfect throughout and entirely conformable to the divine law." All people will face judgment before God. Even angels will be judged. 2 Peter 2 and 4 and Jude 6 say as much. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. John 5:22, Matthew 25:31-46. The Son judges according to the will of the Father. Let's look at John chapter 5. We're talking about what it says here. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Verse 22. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. When people stand before God in judgment, they will answer for how they live. Romans 2, verses 5 and 6 speak of this. Scripture teaches us that every idle word we will have to give an account for on the day of judgment. Matthew 12 and 36. Those who do good will get glory, honor, and peace. Those who do evil will bear God's indignation and wrath and get tribulation and anguish. Verses 8 and 9 of Romans 2. The standard of God's judgment, once again, is his law, just as it is with any judge. Those who do what is revealed in God's law will be justified, and those who break the law will be condemned. For the believer, God's judgment is not something to be afraid of. Question 52 of our catechism says the comfort of anticipating the coming of Christ and final judgment is that we will not be judged. We will not be condemned. And so we look forward to Christ coming and judging. Believers will be judged faithful. Not because we keep God's law as we should, but because Jesus does. Jesus offered himself to God and took the harsh judgment upon himself to remove the law's curse. We will escape harsh judgment, not because we are sinless, but because Jesus is. Hebrews 4:15, 1 Peter 2:22, 1 John 3:5 all speak of the sinlessness of Christ. We have not obeyed the law, but he has. Faith in his obedience and sacrifice in your place is the only reason you can have any hope for Christ's return. Those who rely on their own deeds and perceived goodness will find themselves short of the mark and cast off from the presence of God. You know, the word sin literally means to miss the mark. In the Old Testament, they had a scapegoat that they would bring in. The priest would lay his hands on that scapegoat, confess all the sins of the people, and the scapegoat would be sent out of the camp. And we deserve to be cast away from the presence of God. Again, in Leviticus, God has promised to make his dwelling amongst his people. Those whom are condemned are sent out, sent away from his comforting, abiding, loving, provisional presence, and they experience only his wrath. Many people object to the idea of everlasting punishment for sin. It's because they fail to properly estimate God's holiness and the degree of offense done to his majesty by sin. Scripture says, at one point, Jesus was making a point to someone, said, he who loves much, or he who's forgiven loves much, forgiven little loves little. No one is really forgiven little. Nobody has it mostly together. They just have these few little areas. But if God would just forgive that little stuff, I'd be all right. And then these other people, they have to be forgiven much. The point being made there is about our own mind frame. Those who understand, to the greater degree you understand your sinfulness, the greater degree you understand God's holiness and your sinfulness when compared in comparison, the greater you understand that gulf, which is bridged only by Jesus Christ, the more you love. For those who think, or those who have not matured in the faith, I should say. Those who have not matured in the faith and have not come to a point where God has grown them and caused them to understand truly how much it is that they've been forgiven. They are infants. They are immature in their faith. They're infants and they're immature in their love and their expression of that love and thankfulness to God. By the grace of God, He will grant them growth. God's holiness is infinite. Any injustice committed against Him, any breaking of His law, is infinite. The rebellion and the hatred against God is infinite. And it deserves infinite and everlasting retribution. Christ's righteousness, by contrast, is infinite. And any reward earned by Him for those whose trust is in Him is necessarily infinite and unending also. In chapter 10, it goes on after speaking of this judgment that will come after men die. It begins to talk of the law, that it is a shadow of good things to come. And it's not the very image of the things. And that the sacrifices which are offered year by year, they can't make men perfect. Verse 2 of chapter 10 says, For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Right? In other words, if you kill an animal and you sacrifice it and all your sins are forgiven, why would you come back and do it again? The worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Again, our catechism says, why was it necessary that he be a man? Because when man sins, man must die. That law was only a tutor to lead us to Christ, a placeholder. The ceremonies and the customs instituted in time past, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers, to the prophets, in time past. Those ceremonies and customs cannot and never did make people righteous before God. Those who lived according to these things were only justified before God insofar as they clung to God's promise by faith, just as we do. Let's turn to Galatians one more time. Chapter 3 again. Should have had you hold your finger there. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5 this time. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. God spoke to Abraham, and he spoke to the fathers in time past, many times and many ways. And those who heard and believed God, it was accounted to them for righteousness. And God speaks today in the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Cling to Him. Trust only in Him and what He has done on your behalf, and you will be saved. Romans 4 is clear that it's not Abraham's obedience that justified him, but his faith. His obedience was simply proof that his confession of faith was genuine. In the letter of James, he clarifies that those who say they have faith and don't live according to the Scriptures demonstrate their confession is phony. Anyone who thinks they'll be accepted by God based on something they've done misunderstands the teachings of the Word of God. The law was given not so that by obeying it you can be saved. Believe me, if you obey the law perfectly, that is how you will be saved. But you can't do it. You don't want to do it apart from rebirth, apart from being born again by the Spirit of God, apart from Him making you alive so that those things which you used to desire, you grow to hate. The law is given to reveal our inability to conform to what God rightly demands of us. We read this morning, how is it that we can have comfort and live and die happily in the comfort of the promises of God? How many things are necessary for us to know? Three things, and not in random order. They come in order. There's a progression. The first thing that's necessary for you to know that you might ever come to any comfort is the greatness of your sins and your misery, and mine as well. Apart from acknowledging that, there's no hope for you in the gospel. Because the gospel is for those who are sinners. The gospel does no good for the sick don't need a doctor. I mean, the healed don't need a doctor. The sick do, Jesus said. If you don't have any sin, first of all, you're fooling yourself. He who says he has no sin is a liar, the Bible says. But if you acknowledge your sin, if the Lord has graciously moved upon your heart by His Spirit and caused you to acknowledge your sin, your sinfulness, that gulf, that gap between you and God, as you look into the righteous law of liberty, and you see it as a mirror, you look into it, you see all the blemishes on your face. We see all of the imperfections of our own lives, our thoughts, our words, our actions. Then we see Christ as attractive and beautiful and something to be desired, someone to be desired. Because only in Him do we find the remedy. First, the greatness of our sins and misery is what's necessary to know that we might live and die happily in the comfort of the promises of God. And then second, how we are to be redeemed. Because see, if you have no sins, you have no need of redemption. If you think, I'm good with God. I mean, you know, I try as hard as I can. God understands. If you've made up your own law, your own standard, and it's not the perfection of God's character and what He has revealed and what He has spoken many times, many ways, if you have your own standard that you're living by, you're going to have a rude awakening, first of all, when once you die, and then after this, the judgment. But if you see in His law what is required, and you see your inability, and then you see Christ coming and His ability, right? In these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. And you see God's promise to account, to reckon righteous those who place their faith in His Son. Then, third, you can look back at that law, and now it is no longer an accusatory device. But it's the standard whereby you can express your thankfulness to God. The futility of the law, not only the customs and the sacrifices of the Old Testament, but anything else that man comes up with to feel as though he can find comfort, to feel as though he can be reconciled to God, to feel as though he or she can be made acceptable before God, to have confidence that God loves them or that God will hear them when they pray or that God will be, his providence, his smiling providences can be trusted in and hoped upon. Anything else that man sets up that is not God's law, whether it be the old customs, the old shadows, which were always and only meant to foretell of Jesus Christ, or any other system of belief, any other personal thing that you've come up with to say, I know I'm okay with God because I have checkbox A, B, and C. These other things are false hope. The law is the only thing that's given to reveal to us our inability. And the futility of these other things is seen in the necessity of the repetition. You have to keep drumming them up. You have to keep going back to the well. Yeah, I messed that up, but I'm going to make a New Year's resolution. I'll get it right this time. Scripture says, these things are offered continually, year by year. They can't make those who approach perfect. And it's demonstrated clearly in the fact that wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? It's like the neurosis of those, used to be the show on, I used to watch the kids, it was called, I forget now. But it was about people who suffered from obsessive compulsive disorder. And there was one episode about this person who would shower for 3-4 hours because they had a mental health issue, obviously, and never felt clean enough. And that's the futility of trying to be made righteous before God apart from his love, apart from the standard that he set. You have to keep going back and trying to refine it and undo it or fix it or do it again and drum up in yourself some feeling of, okay, I'm right with God. I did the right thing. The singularity of Christ's offering is repeatedly contrasted with the requirement to perform the rituals over and over. 3 times in the book of Hebrews is it stated that Christ's sacrifice was once for all. It's in 7:27, 9:12, and here in 10:10. It says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This indicates an assurance that we have of salvation, guys. It's done once. That's where our confidence lies. It's completed. Jesus said, it is finished. It's done. It's all wrapped up. And it's not dependent on your faith. Understand the fine technical, theological detail of what it means to be saved by faith. We're saved by faith, but we're not saved by the quality or the quantity and our own ability to believe in God. Ephesians clearly says we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. So even your faith is not something you have done and offered to God. And you know this because your faith wavers and waxes and wanes like the tide of the sea. There's days we come in here on Sunday morning and we hear the word preached and we say, good word, preacher. That's good stuff. Amen. I believe that wholeheartedly. And then we come back the next week and you hear something preached and you think, how come it died? How come that's not making me feel better? And so if your confidence before God is in the strength and the vigor of your faith, you're going to be like those who falsely place their confidence in the rituals. You're going to have to continue to repeatedly try to drum it up and get yourself back to that excitement and that feeling of faith. But if you understand that the faith that you have is the gift of God, and it's in something that was done once for all by Christ, who was sinless, then we can trust in what he has done. And we don't have to waver. We don't have to wonder if God really loves us because we don't feel as loved today. We don't feel as righteous today. We don't feel as strongly encouraged or comforted today because our salvation and the assurance of our salvation is not based on how we feel. And therefore, our knowledge of our standing before God is not dictated by our feelings. Our feelings are to be dictated by what we know, by what God has promised. Because he doesn't waver. He doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that which he has done once for all, which he declared was finished, we don't have to wonder based on how we feel. But is it really for me? Because God hasn't changed his mind. You can't have the faith required to believe unto salvation in and of your own doing, apart from it being granted to you. When you find yourself weak in faith, ask God for strength. Like the man who was asking Jesus to come and heal his child. He said, "Do you believe?" He said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." As he confessed his belief, he also confessed, "But I know in and of itself, that's not sufficient. But I know you are the one that I'm to come to be aided." Romans 8:26 assures us that when we don't even know how to pray as we ought, that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. There is your confidence, not in your feeling, not in your ability to break down systematic theology and debate all of the heresies of antiquity and so on and so forth. These things are helpful, but these are not the basis of our confidence before God. The roller coaster of our feelings is nothing to have confidence of assurance of salvation. Rarely will you consistently feel justified before God. Read through the Psalms and see the psalmist, David, amongst the other psalmists, how they felt at times. And then look as the psalm goes on and how they declare at the end when they begin to recount, the promises of God, what he has said that doesn't change, and how their feelings begin to well up and they begin to praise God. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to examine our emotions to determine how God thinks about us. To do so is an exhausting and hopeless exercise that has to be repeated like these sacrifices year after year, day after day. You have to keep coming back. And if your confidence is in those things, it will continue to ebb and flow. It will continue to wax and wane. It will continue to come and go. And you'll never have any assurance or comfort. How many things are necessary for you to know that you can live and die happily in the comfort of God? There's three things. None of them is about your feelings. The first is the greatness of your sins and misery. And yeah, that feels bad. But the second is how you're redeemed from all your sins and misery. And that feels really good. And therefore, you can have confidence and joy to live thankfully before God. So when you find yourself feeling downcast, understand that you ought to feel downcast when you consider your ability, your standing before God, your own works. But then remember that walk through the entire progression, folks. First, second, third. First, yeah, the greatness of my sins and misery. I struggle with sin. I feel horrible that I've done this again or that I failed to do again. I told myself I was going to read the Bible every morning and pray before I went to school, before I went to work. And here I am again. It's Wednesday and I only did it Monday and Tuesday. And then I didn't feel like it today. And I hit that snooze button and I didn't do it. And oh my gosh, I'm downcast again. Yes, your sin and your misery is great. Your ability to conform yourself to God's law is great. But you know what our catechism teaches us? That the greatness, the most holy of people have but a small beginning of conformity to God's law in this life. And therefore, again, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The wicked shake their fist at God at the idea of judgment. I can't believe in a God who would do such a thing. My God would never do such a thing. You're right. Your idol wouldn't do such a thing. And you'll be judged accordingly for breaking God's commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God has spoken many times, many ways. He's communicated himself to us. He's done so condescendingly. In other words, he's given us things that our finite, sinful, fallen, human minds can comprehend. Bleeding goats and bulls and incense and waters and washings and sacraments and bread and wine. And these things we can understand. Because we can't understand the things that are pointed to by the shadows. We can't fathom these things, things which angels long to look into. Mind is not, ear is not heard. Mind is not understand those things that are to be for the children of God. We can't comprehend them. So God gives us bread, wine, and other sinful men to come and preach his word, vessels of clay. God is so kind in that he condescends to us in this way. He speaks baby talk to us, as it were. You don't go to your child when they're 3 years old and speak to them in college level terms, because you know it will only confuse them. And because you love them, when you want to communicate with them, you speak to them in terms they can understand. And your Heavenly Father does the same. I understand that when I'm hungry, bread satisfies my hunger. And the hungrier you are, the simpler meal will satisfy you. You're not that hungry, but somebody comes by with a delicious five-course meal, it's attractive to you. You're starving, all it takes is a piece of bread. Oh, thank you, thank you. You feel satiated. Your hunger is subsided, right? And when you properly estimate the greatness of your sins and misery, the simplicity of a Jewish man bleeding out on a cross with a crown of thorns on his head, with a mocking inscription over his head, the King of the Jews, with two thieves on either side of him, in whom was found no deceit, no guile, whom the earthly judge washed his hands and said, I can't find anything to do with this guy. And the simple, dying last words of a breathless man died by the suffocation of crucifixion when he said, it is finished. And that simple thing, when you understand the greatness of your sins and misery, that's sufficient for you to cry out, God, save me, a sinner. Thank you. Our trust, our confidence, our hope, our comfort in this life can come only in the accomplished righteousness of Jesus Christ and in his once for all sacrifice. The message of Hebrews is, if you look to anything else, you will find yourself constantly grasping at the wind, chasing after a ghost. It will be vanity of all vanities, and you will never find comfort from yourself. When you find yourself unable to feel comfort, understand, saints, as horrible as that feels, you have comfort. Jesus Christ did live, and he accomplished all that was necessary. He was made like his brethren in every instance, sin accepted, and he died once for all to satisfy God's wrath. And so you can look forward to the judgment of God, because you look forward to hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy prepared for his saints. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for comfort. Thank you for your law. Thank you for conviction of sin. Thank you for communication of how it is we may be made right. We may be accounted righteous before you. Thank you for speaking baby talk, as it were, to us, for condescending to our finite minds to communicate to us how the gulf between our wickedness apart from Christ and your holiness, how that may be bridged. Forgive us, Lord, for forgetting that it is once for all settled in the heavens, and for being tempted, as we are, to look to our own emotions, to look to even your law in some misdirected way, as though if we can somehow look at the law and say, I've obeyed this command today,
Therefore, I can feel good about my standing before God. Let our confidence be Jesus obeyed all of your commands all of the time, never broke them. And we don't have to add anything to that. We can have confidence in that and let that guide us through all of the emotional roller coasters of this life. Let that be comfort to us when we experience the fallenness of this world, our bodies being sick, breaking down, and feeling weak, our minds so easily forgetting your promises, our temptations to fall prey to all of the false teachings about the scriptures and even the extra biblical teachings, the false religions and philosophies of man who thinks himself to be wise and coming up with some way to find comfort in this life, and yet all the while rejecting the simple offer of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Comfort us by your word and your spirit. And when we find ourselves unable to pray as we ought, intercede for us, Holy Spirit. Lead us out of the weeds into the narrow path. Remind us that our only comfort, our only hope, is in Jesus Christ, who in these last days you have is how it is. You have spoken to us, and he is the substance to which all of the shadows and ceremonies point. Hear us, forgive our many sins, and hear us as we pray in his name. Amen.
We have the men come forward now as we take up